Welcome and good morning, Trinity Bible Church, and all of the visitors coming for the baptism today. You have the we have the blessed opportunity to experience the fullness of Christian worship this morning, both by the normative means of song and prayer and word, and also celebrating the Lord's Supper, and now as well getting to witness baptism, a mark of new faith in Christ and new belief. What an opportunity and what a joy. So we pray that everyone, there are plans, of course, on Sunday as always, but my hope is that everyone is able to stay around and help celebrate Alex's baptism after the service. We are in the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 10. We'll finish it today. And as such, we will be reading the entirety of chapter 10 before entering into the time of the Word, see the full argument or teaching that Jesus is giving to a very, very particular group, meaning that as throughout the teaching of that we've watched of Jesus through Matthew, there's been various crowds as well as disciples and including opponents. Chapter 10 is an intimate dialogue between Jesus and the 12 apostles. He's commissioning them. And then in chapter 11, they will go out and Jesus will continue teaching in various places while the 12 go out and fulfill this first mission that he's giving them as his disciples. They've been trained. They've been following him, living with him, watching him, listening to him. He's telling them now that they're being empowered to do the same works that he's been doing, these same miraculous works. And so I want us to read the entirety of what Jesus says to the apostles before we kind of focus on a few verses today. And so for those of you that are visiting, and there's many today, what we do here is I will read the entirety of what we're going through out loud this morning. And then after that, I'll give you the opportunity to pray silently to yourself, pray silently to God, and then I will pray for us corporately. So now, starting in 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter the towns, and enter no town of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let the peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. And when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall on the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have not come to set a man against, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of their own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Please take this time to pray through the power of the Spirit for your own heart and mind to be turned and transformed by God's Word. Heavenly Father, as your church gathers this morning to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through song, through prayer, through fellowship, through the Word, and through sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism, God, may your name be lifted up and glorified in our midst. May this time of worship continue now as we enter in the time of the Word, and that our hearts and minds would be focused and attentive on the Word, and the Spirit's working in our heart through the hearing of the Word, that if we are convicted by this Word through our own sins and our own lies that we've told ourselves, God, may we render those things to you. Lord, may you confront us in the ways that we have been lax in our Christian life. The ways that we have allowed other things to take preeminence in our thoughts, in our actions, as we've put you in the far rear view mirror of our life. God, may you shatter all those false idols. May you call your people closer to yourself so that they might be of good use for the kingdom, Lord. Lord, pray for the unbelievers in our midst. We pray, God, that this time, this day, this moment, this service is the time you have drawn them and are calling them through the Spirit. And may the confrontation of your holy word and the quickening of your Spirit May they be brought to a saving faith in the knowledge of the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we pray now for the church universal, those who are in Christ worldwide, God, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission in some places in comfort, in some places in great persecution. God, we pray, lift up those who are being persecuted. May the word continue to go out. May people continue to be saved in the midst of the most terrible of consequences for upholding the name of Christ. And may those of us in comfort be challenged by that comfort and see where we can partner with and help those who are in greater need in the body of Christ. And Lord, for this particular body, for Trinity Bible Church, may we be people bound by the union that we share in the righteousness of Christ, in the shared ministry of the Holy Spirit, and be of one mind in glorifying your name among the nations, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our homes. Lord, we pray all this time to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I will be going in reverse, meaning that we'll be taking verses 40 and 42 and then going back and starting in verses 34. It may seem strange, but if you know me, you're like, he's kind of strange. Now, the reason doing that is for one reason. Is that what we have here in this teaching is what's known as a bit of a chiasm or a chiastic structure, meaning that Jesus brings up a teaching at the beginning that he's wrapping up at the end and they're tied together and all the stuff in the middle are kind of smushed in this idea. And so if you look to when he's talking in the beginning, in the kind of the section that if it's divided in your Bible of 5 through 15, and he's talking about going into these towns in whatever town, you village you enter in verse 11, find out who is worthy and stay and to depart. And he talks about the peace come upon them and if they will not receive you. And the whole idea being those who will take you in and those who will welcome you, bring your peace to them. And after all of the dialogue that we've read through all the things that they can expect to come against them for one reason and one reason only, that they are following in the footsteps of their master, Jesus, and doing works in his name. The darkness hates the light and evil hates what is good and lies hate the truth. And so all they can expect is all these varying things of opposition and persecution that they will face. And so he ends it all there in those last two verses by saying the following: whoever receives you receives me, echoing the same phraseology there in 16. Whoever receives and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So he's telling them, whoever takes you in is actually taking your master in. And whoever's taking the master in is acknowledging the work of the Father. And as Jesus is pointing everyone to the work of God at all times in the kingdom, in his incarnation, as he's in this period of his humiliation, pointing to this kingdom that he's inaugurating and that the Father is kind of this one who he is seeking to honor. And so by taking in the apostles in these towns they go to, they're agreeing and acknowledging the work of God. And then, so there's this line that's being drawn for those who are going to recognize and be a part of this kingdom, or at least are going to bless those who are going out the preaching of this kingdom. And then there are those who are going to be hostile to them. And so he's associating the disciples being taken care of with the people understanding that God is behind these apostles whose master is Jesus. And going on, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again, all of the repetition of the words that are used in that first section as he's after their introduction and now in the final section are tying everything in between together. As he's sending them out and it's receiving and those who receive and those who are going to do so, and even uses a contrast of a prophet, but also then going to righteousness. And he's using this in terms like in the Greco-Roman world, a righteous citizen was someone who was seen to uphold societal norms, meaning whatever the norm, beliefs, religious system, how you talk, what you did for a vocation, all of these things made someone righteous in the eyes of the state or of their culture at large. Do what the culture does at large, and that was what was considered to be righteous. Because the word itself means just. You were justified in society if you just went with the flow. And Jesus, of course, is using this in a different manner. He's talking about real righteousness. He's talking about his righteousness. And if you see what comes after, meaning when he's talking about the towns that receive you, and then here at the end, you'll notice that everything in between is that society is not going to be too happy with you. If you follow the Master, if you follow Jesus, who's calling sin, sin, who's calling out the evil works of man, the response is, society, not too happy with you. And so you see the contrast here of what Jesus is trying to say. He's taking the idea, a very well-known idea, of receiving a guest. And the guest would have full rights in this society. And yet he's taking everything that comes after it to describe what's going to happen to the apostles when they do the works in his name. And then he's going to show the people that receive you are going to be blessed and they're going to be a part of this kind of kingdom. And the emphasis or the implication is that these people are going to believe. Don't let that phrase at the end of this section trip you up where it talks about little ones. And confusing it with like maybe later on when it's the children are coming to him. The word itself in the Greek can mean several things. It can mean short. And so it can also mean child. And it can also mean a small group. And so if you're looking at the context, he's talking to a small group. And so the idea isn't that he's calling the apostles children, although based on their behavior at times, sometimes maybe there's that allusion to it. It's certainly not because they're all short. And so the reason there is just calling them, this is his group that he's sending out. So anyone that does this. Now, I take all that to say now we're going to go back up a little bit. And I do want to say some of this will be uncomfortable this morning. And I try always, because we have kids at a certain age that are always in the church, to use words that will be something more of a parent talking to a child about these issues. And so my hope is that it remains that way. Going all the way up to 34. Do not think, again, this is going backwards. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hold on, Jesus. You're the Prince of Peace. He'll later say in John that peace I give to you. Often when we think of Jesus, we think about one thing, at least culturally. If you go to a vast array of churches today, they can be large denominational churches, they can be non-denominational churches, whatever they might. And what you'll hear and what you'll witness will be that Jesus is really here for one reason, to make you feel good. Jesus is a therapeutic means for your emotions to be centered. Feeling bad? Give me some Jesus. Did something wrong, sinful, and are paying consequences for it? Jesus, make me feel good. Jesus is the Prince of Peace in my life, in your life, all these things. It's a cheap selling of the therapeutic. When Jesus has said from the very beginning, there's sin and there's righteousness, and I'm making a dividing line between the two. One is unacceptable. The other is a gift I give to you. But he's acknowledging here through all of this dialogue, his very presence of coming now in his humiliation, God coming to this fallen kingdom that has been broken by the sin of Adam and the sin of all of his descendants. All of us, both by nature and choice, are sinners, broken, unable to do good. And only God can rescue us. And in light of that, Jesus comes, God in the flesh, and by his incarnation begins this other kingdom, his kingdom that will one day come in its fullness. And the moment he arrives, he is met by the utmost of hostility, because the darkness hates the light, because lies hate the truth, because the adversary is ever prowling. And so as he comes, he's letting them know, I didn't come to bring peace to the world in the manner that people think I'm going to. During the time of Jesus, D.A. Carson makes the note that in his commentary on Matthew, that probably the most prevalent phrase found both in the first and second century Jewish literature is that Messiah would come to do prominently two things. The first would be political peace. And the way that that would happen is that the rule in Israel would completely solely focus with Messiah, and there would be no foreign kind of investiture or foreign influence on Israel. The second would be material prosperity, meaning the idea of Jesus or Messiah in the first century Judaism was mostly what you would call the prosperity gospel today. Meaning Jesus came to make life easy and prosperous. And Jesus said, no, I came to bring the sword. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon on this phrase where someone went into detail about a two-edged Roman gladius and how it was used in battle, in the way that it was used and shaped and all these things, and so they went into detailed the sword making to Jesus, they wasted your time, and hopefully you don't remember any of it, because that's not the point of the phrase at all. To use the phrase sword meant war. It represented conflict. So Jesus is using this as a precursor of when he's about to interpret Micah 7 right after this. He's saying, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring conflict or war. Now, a brief pause. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is Messiah. But what he's going to say here is this dividing line between sin and righteousness begins and ends with belief in me. And so as we're looking at this, he's going to use this quote from Micah 7 to show the illustration of leading that out. Jesus brings peace to those who are sinners and broken, who come to faith in him, repent of their sin, and depend on him all of their life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All those people are called the church. So if you are those people and you are here today, Jesus has already become and is Prince of Peace. And one day, in the fullness of his return, in your union with glorified body and sinless spirit, you will receive that peace in full. But now, in this fallen kingdom, where we are a part of God's kingdom, because you bear the name of Christ, because you walk in the midst of people who do not, and Jesus is calling us to a boldness in faith, expect conflict. And so he uses the following illustration, which is shocking. and sobering. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He takes a quote from Micah 7, where Micah, he takes a couple of verses of that, where the quote from Micah 7 is talking about all of the Israel and all these kind of religious rebels of Israel and just the destitute state that Israel is going to be in. And Jesus takes this portion of Micah to point out the nature of what it means to believe in him. Meaning there will be in your most precious natural relationship, something unbelievable will happen. You will come to faith in Christ, and your very own father or your very own mother will not be. And by the nature of this, you being a new creation in Christ and being acknowledging here is sin and here is righteousness. Jesus has brought the sword right here. I will call this what it is, sin. And I will call righteousness what it is, Jesus Christ. And so as doing so, people who are your own family members who do not believe, who are immersed in some of these sins, by nature, there will be conflict. And so Jesus is telling these apostles. Now, again, we like to make fun of the apostles. Well, not we, you guys. You guys, people in general like to look at the apostles and see all of their faults, all their cowards. How did they not get it when Jesus was walking on water, like, and then they ran away? How did they see him raise the dead and they did this? Well, the answer is real clear. This dividing line, sinfulness and righteousness, we all who are in Christ do more than just dip our toe in that side of the pool. And so we can all be very cowardly in the face of a time when we should be very bold. We can all be very apathetic about the spiritual life of the Christian man and woman. Spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, praying, fasting, mortifying sin in the flesh, the Holy Spirit bringing you closer and closer to the image of Christ. And at the same time, you have this job to flee when temptation comes to you. And unfortunately, it's not just a toe in that end of the pool. A lot of times we're just doing cannonballs. Jesus said, I'm the sword that divides the line. And if you, and all of us have stories. It's not supposed to be taken as just, oh, let me think about my mother and my father or my, and by the way, just because it doesn't, he's not mentioning aunts and uncles. The phraseology of it is to let you know your closest family relationships, when it goes to mother to father, to in-laws, it's letting you know your immediate family, the family that's a part of your family due to marriage, anyone that you would constitute family in society at this time would be the closest relationships you possibly had. And even within those relationships, those who believe and don't believe are by nature at war with one another now. And Jesus is telling people, and if you love your mother or your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. These kind of passages are, we nod at them. Have you ever actually chewed on that, what he's saying? The strongest relationships, I'm looking at families that I know are incredibly close. The strongest possible relation you have, mother, father to child, spouses, all this kind of things. And if you can look at somebody in your family and say, I love them more than Jesus, You are not worthy of him. He's making a claim of deity in the midst of this. Do you understand that? If some random religious leader said, love me more than your family, in the news, all those people eventually probably end up dead in some weird ritual. If a world leader stands up and says, turn in your mother and father if they don't agree with me, that would never happen. No, it's happened a lot just in the last 100 years. A madman. A maniac. But when God incarnate says, by the way, the one who created you, the one who set you apart to receive his righteousness, put a place aside for you in glory, when he says, I come first, he's letting the apostles, and then now all of us know, in this Christian life, people you are closest to who do not believe what you believe, if you are firm in your faith and standing up for it, you will lose them. That's how you have to reckon yourself mentally for this life. We are far too at ease and far too comfortable with sinfulness to where this becomes something that is too foreign to us. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. I never talk directly to just high school kids. I don't know how many of you constitute high school and college students. And then I'm going to talk, like kind of like I did reverse in the passage, to the parents. We live in a time now and in a culture that suddenly, like a week ago, everything is upside down. One commentator used this example. Remember the time when smoking cigarettes was a lifestyle choice and homosexuality was an abomination? He said, now homosexuality is a lifestyle choice and smoking cigarettes is an abomination. He was giving the example of when the church becomes so comfortable with society and culture and begins to slowly accept things that this dividing line where Jesus is saying this is sin and this is righteousness, where the church starts going, well, maybe it's not so bad because my neighbor says that and they're doing this and this kind of thing, to where we start artificially making this category of sin compress into almost a non-existence, to where we accept everything and we still show up on Sunday and go, I love Jesus. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so I'm nice to everybody. Anyone who's sinful and family members, friends who kind of say, oh, well, this is great behavior. This is a great way to live. I just go, huh? High school and college students who are baptized believers in Jesus Christ, you face now in this culture a pressure that your parents nor your grandparents ever had experienced. You are now facing a culture where you're going to go to school and where you're going to meet people and you're going to be surrounded by people who will say things like that has to do with everything in the culture with sexuality and identity and all of these things where the culture is telling you, shouting at you that a lie is the truth and that evil is good. And more often than not, you more than likely you are going to simply retreat because it's better that your friends don't get mad at you than stand up for the truth. It's a perfect analogy of what Jesus is using here. I'm not bragging about my analogy. It's just that's the culture itself has given this analogy. If you can't see in this vapor of a life that you are living, the moment is upon you. When someone tells you the truth is a lie, and you say, Okay. And in your mind go, I know that's not true. That's not what Jesus died for. That person needs to be told. What you call the truth is a lie. Not because people on news tell me that, but because Jesus tells me that. God created man and woman for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Him in family. And it's called the cultural mandate. For those of you that are in college or going in college, maybe you're already at this place of utter retreat. Surrounded by these kind of lies that suffuse the academic areas of our culture. And where being Christian is something that you do on Sundays or if you go to some type of group. But every time you're around everyone else, no one could discernibly see a difference in the way you believe or live and anyone else does. We unfortunately call that people sowing their wild oats. It's not. Don't believe any of these lies. Jesus died for your sin, and if you are baptized and a believer in Him, you are here to be a spokesperson, a representative, someone who is marching to His orders by saying, He's the sword, and He makes a dividing line, and this is sin, and this is evil, and this is righteousness. And you will be ridiculed, you will lose friends, you may get kicked out of school. So what? Stand up for the truth. Parents. Let me correct that. Fathers. How many of you look at your children and wonder, is this a time I should probably start talking to them about spiritual things? Or is that something that just your wife does? Have you forfeited your God-given duty and responsibility that you are commanded to raise children in the wisdom and righteousness of God and seeing that as your first mission field? As these children that I've been delivered, it's my job to tell them about Jesus. It's my job to stop in the gap when I see them in error. It's my responsibility. I'm supposed to lead. I'm supposed to be a shepherd leader in the house. Or are you just someone who says, my wife does all that? I don't have words for you that are appropriate. You are called as the leader of the household to lead. You like watching SportsCenter or whatever else hobby you have. You work all day, you come home and you go straight to home to hobby and you see the kids every once in a while. Get your priorities straight. You have these children for a small time that God has commanded you to shepherd them in the faith. You're arming them to be one in the future who will stand firm and not retreat because they have a foundation given to them by the one God intended to do the work. Now, parents together, these are uncomfortable times to have kids. Doesn't matter if they're in public school, private school, homeschool. There's a reality that you cannot hide from your children the insanity of the culture that you live in forever. Find ways to speak to them about this reality. Because the reality is that if you're unwilling to teach your children about the faith, you're probably unwilling to live out the faith at all. And if there's anything that's been a truth throughout Christian history is when parents, families stop viewing this dividing line, the sword that Jesus brings between sin and righteousness, the church doesn't end up doing too well. All you have to do is look at the church in the United States for the last 100 years. By and large, all the big denominations and much of evangelicalism at large has done a slow drift into allowances within their belief and within their practice. I don't talk on culture much, but there becomes a breaking point where if we don't address the here and now, and if we don't address the great need we have for Christian men and women who are married, who are single, all across the board, wherever you are in life, to suddenly realize that your faith is really important, and it's important enough that Jesus has called you out of darkness into light, given you an inheritance of being in punishment for eternity to being in glory forevermore, for the purpose of this short time that you're here still, until either you join him or he calls you home on his return to be his follower. Because this final phrase where Jesus says, anyone who is unwilling to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's telling the disciples, and the language is very specific in the Greek. He's saying, those who are not following in my footsteps. And this is the first time the cross is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Those who are not willing to follow in my footsteps, meaning when he has redeemed you and saved you, you automatically have become his follower. And if you're not willing to lose family, friends, a job, going to school, whatever it might be, for the sake of that line he's drawn with the sword of I stand for righteousness, I will not put up with sinfulness. I will not allow it to be spoken freely, and I will not be a part of it. If you're unwilling to do that, then you're unwilling to really see the idea of what Jesus did when he came here. God incarnate took on flesh. It's called his humiliation for you and for me. Willingly humiliated himself to the point of mockery and death. Only the most vile criminals in the Roman Empire had to actually carry their cross. Did you know that? It wasn't a normal occurrence. It was for people who were deemed so vile that once they took the wood and dragged it to wherever they were going to be crucified, they lost all rights of citizenship. And it meant the people that were on the way, the procession that they were walking, could do anything to them, just not kill them. Beaten, spit on, ridiculed, mocked. The very creator of the universe. For your sake and mine, so that this short time while we're here, we would take serious our part in the Great Commission. Take your faith seriously, because it's about life and death. It's not about comfort. It's not about going with the flow. Take your faith seriously, because Jesus will always be there for you when you do. You will be empowered, and you may face great pain. But remember and reckon where your reward is. In heaven with him. Jesus was telling the apostles, in no uncertain terms, to understand how serious their calling was. And for the church forevermore, we're to understand we're not just a group that meets on Sundays and sometimes Wednesdays, shakes hands with each other and smiles until we see each other again. We're here as representatives, as heralds of the King. And the king's servants imitate the king. When you go out this week, because it's too late, because I'm going to pray for it, and so I'm praying everyone in this room has a conflict with sin this week. Not something you want your pastor to pray for you about, right? I pray there's conflict in your life. But I mean conflict like Jesus is talking about. I hope you come face to face this week with some kind of situation where you are faced with the choice between retreating and standing up for the truth. And I hope that through the power of the Spirit, you are bold in your faith while kind and winsome in your discussion with whoever it might be, to stand up for the name of Christ, because it's the matter of life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word has penetrated our hearts and our minds through the power of the Spirit. We would see our great need to be moved to action in our lives. That the lives of faithful people depending on you is what you've used through the power of the Spirit throughout the history of the church. And that the people that we interact with are lost and broken and destined for judgment. Let us acknowledge this as ones who have been taken out of that judgment. God, empower the church, not just Trinity, but the church universal. Through the Spirit and the ministry of the Word. Through the ease and gentleness of our lives. In their interactions with others. In our pursuit of fulfilling the Great Commission, both locally and globally. God, grant us your strength, your peace. In the midst of this conflict against sin. And may you be glorified in our midst, in our continued worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.